I hope that we have encouragement through this study in Peter's life to see how he was transformed, even in the midst of many failures that he had, that the grace of God was ruling supreme and conforming and changing Peter into the instrument of grace that God had designed. And we were looking at this from a chronological point of view from the Gospels, of tracing Peter's life. And we saw that Peter's life with Jesus began when his brother Andrew, who was a follower of John the Baptist, said to Peter, he said, "Look, we have found the Messiah." This is in John chapter 1. "And when they came to Jesus, the Lord said to them, 'Follow me and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets and followed Christ. And Jesus said to Simon," his original name there, he said, "You are Simon, but you shall be called Peter, the rock." And this is how we saw the beginning. Ordinary fishermen, not well educated. The Lord came to them, called them, and they followed Jesus. It said they forsake all, they left their nets, and they followed Jesus. And then the second occurrence that we saw where Jesus said to Peter, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets." And again, we're in Luke chapter 5. And Peter responded, "Master," again, he's a professional fisherman, if you recall. And Peter responded, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." And when they did so, they caught many fish, so much that their nets began to break and caused their boats to sink. And when Peter recognized what had just happened, the scripture says that he fell on his knees before Jesus and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And he got a glimpse of the sovereignty and the holiness of Christ, who has created all things and holds all things together. And he saw himself for the sinful creature that he was. And he said there to the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And then the third incident that we looked at, and we're told there in Matthew chapter 14, it says, "In the dark early morning hours, while the disciples were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, the Lord appeared to them walking on the water. And it says they were startled and thought it was a ghost, but Jesus immediately said to them, 'Do not be afraid, it is I myself.' And Peter responded back and said, 'Lord, if it is really you, command me to come to you on the water.' And Jesus said, 'Come.' And then we're told that Peter stepped out of the boat and he began walking on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw the fury of the wind, he panicked and he began to sink and he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And Jesus reached out his hand and caught him, saying, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" And certainly we can begin to recognize parts in our lives and events in our lives where we can identify with Peter, even though he had an element of faith, it's still times of doubt. And the fourth thing, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And this is in John chapter 6. And he says, "If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." And we're told there that many of the disciples said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can accept that?" Remember, he had the huge crowds and he was feeding many. And he said these hard sayings and many couldn't receive them. And they turned and they walked away. And Jesus responded to those that stayed, "Does this cause you to stumble also?" And at this point, many of his disciples, they withdrew and no longer followed him. And then Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And again, we have Peter. Peter responds, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And then the fifth event, there in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they told him, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then the Lord said, again, one of the most important questions that will ever be asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded again, "Peter, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "It is important that you understand that it was my Father in heaven who revealed this truth to you. It was not something that you came up with on your own." And again, you see an example of divine grace in the work of the Spirit to reveal the truth of who Christ is. And again, "Who do you say I am?" And by the grace of God, Peter responded, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And once Peter responded to Jesus' question, the Lord said to him, I will build my church upon this rock. Remember, he was Simon, and then he said, you shall be called Peter, which was translated rock. And what he's saying there, and again, we talked about this last time, that this has created a lot of confusion in the church. I will build my church upon this rock, and that is upon the mountain of this truth. And he says, the gates of hell itself will not overpower it. And the mountain of truth there, I believe in the context, upon which the church is built, is this. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is not founded on Peter, though he was certainly used by God at the foundation of the church and preached after Pentecost and these type of things. But the mountain of truth, that rock upon which the church, the body of Christ, believers, Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus proclaimed, or excuse me, that Peter proclaimed by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in his life. Well, that kind of brings us to where we kind of left off last time, and we're to the sixth chronological event as we're going through the gospel. And we know that toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and remember he spent 3 years in his earthly ministry, he began to explain to his disciples that he would have to go to Jerusalem, and there he would endure much suffering and ultimately be killed, according to Matthew chapter 16. And at this point, again, Peter with his bold, you know, sometimes thinks and says things, before he thinks, and here he is proclaiming, and he said, God forbid it. This shall never happen to you. This is after Jesus, after everything else that he's seen up to this point. And he still has his response, his initial response, after Jesus said, I must go and do this thing. This is the very mission and purpose of which I have been sent here, the incarnation. God forbid it, this shall ever happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. Or in other words, get out of my way. You're blocking my way to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to the cross. That is the very purpose for which I have come, to die for the sins of the world, the spotless Lamb of God. And he says, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Again, you can see the renewing of the mind that's necessary at this point, that kind of teaching and truth is completely contrary to the world philosophy and the way the world runs itself. But we need to remember, as we see in Peter's life, when God allows us to go through trials and troubles, it's because he's maturing us. And again, we've talked over and over, for those that have been here for quite some time, about trials and suffering and the purpose of it, and God ordaining those, and God's grace is sufficient to see us through there. But God has a reason for the afflictions and the sufferings and things that you are facing in this life. That is, he's maturing us, he's building your faith. And it's only when a man sees himself as God sees him does he realize that Christ alone is the answer to his problems and the purpose and reason for living and getting up each and every morning to live for the glory of God. But yet, because of that pride that we all battle and struggle against, we don't often see ourselves as we should, the way God sees us. We think of ourselves, as the scripture says, more highly often than we ought to. And the Lord, through our trials and circumstances and events that he orchestrates in our lives, has a way of humbling us and breaking that pride, and leads us to complete dependence and knowing that we're in need of God's grace daily. And again, if you have any comment or question on any of this, you know, feel free to raise your hand and interject. I want it to be some discussion going back and forth, just not, you know, a pure lecture. But think on these things and dwell on them, how this impacts you personally, and how, again, these truths of Scripture you can use into ministering the word and love of Christ to others. But Peter hadn't quite learned at this point in his life that he's got to learn to die to himself. You know, he's got to learn to die to his own will, not my will be done, but your will be done, Father. We have to give up our own preferences, our own agendas, and what it is to truly live for Christ. It is no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And that's part of that daily battle or struggle, as we've talked about numerous times, that is it going to be my way or God's way? Am I going to learn to yield myself, take up my cross daily and follow the Lord, or am I going to put forth my own agenda and want to be control of my own life. Do I want to be free to worship the idols that I choose to, or am I going to devote myself to Christ and Him alone? And Peter hadn't yet learned this lesson. But God used the same process that He's working in Peter's life as He did in the life of Moses. As we look back into the Old Testament, remember, God took 40 years of Moses' life to prepare and equip him to do the work of the Exodus. And God taught him patience through the exile. And just as He taught Peter wisdom through suffering. And unfortunately, at least from our perspective, that's where the wisdom comes from oftentimes. It's through the hard times and the suffering and the afflictions and the pains and troubles that this world can bring into our lives. But we are called to take up our cross and follow Christ. And every time our will clashes with God's will and they're at opposition and odds, by God's grace and by discipline, we must choose His will. You know, by God's grace, to recognize my will's being exalted here, not God's will, and be convicted of that. And by God's grace, to put that off and realize to ourselves, I've got to die to myself. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And every single day, I've got to do that because the old man within, if you will, the flesh, will be in a constant challenge to our everyday life. And in that respect, the Christian life is a never-ending battle in this world. Well, we're looking forward to that age to come. But that doesn't mean every single battle that we face that it's a losing battle. We have victories, but we also have losses if we're honest with ourselves. That there's going to be times that you'll have great success or victory in the power of God's Spirit over whatever sins you're facing, the battles and choices that you make in life, and other times you're going to fall flat on your face. And sometimes that's when you get to the point that spiritual pride is getting, hey, I've got this. You know, that saying that's pretty popular in our culture, I've got this. And we tend to think that apart from Christ, I've got it. I've got this. I can handle it. And it's at that point where God allows us to fall. We're not out of His hand. And He's not caught off guards. There's times that we grieve our Heavenly Father for the things that we do, things we say. And even if we think we're doing pretty good on the exterior, it's still He knows our hearts. He knows our self-will. He knows our agenda, even though you or I might not know it. But it's at those points where He humbles us. And He's conforming us to the image of His Son, who is meek and mild and took on the form of a servant. And we all have a tendency, I think, when things are going well sometimes, to think we're further down the road than sometimes we really are. But God has a way of bringing that about. And He does it because He loves us. And He's doing it, ultimately, that it will bring glory to Himself. But it's important to note, in this dynamic, if you will, of the flesh, is dominated by feelings and emotions. And again, we have feelings, we have emotions. Emotions that are godly and righteous can motivate us to do good things, works of love, be moved with compassion, act in compassion and mercy towards others. But at other times, if we're dominated by our feelings and emotions devoid of the truth of God's word, it could lead us to sin because that's what we feel like doing. We're exercising our will at that point. And that's what we need to recognize, that we're not dominated and led by our feelings and emotions. And that's what the dynamic of the walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit is really at the heart of the matter. Am I walking by faith according to God's Word, according to His will revealed in His Word, or am I letting my feelings and emotions dominate me around a self-focused, self-centered life? And again, remember all the things that we basically struggle with, and you can map that out as the central focus. You're dealing with your pride, you're dealing with unbelief, and you're dealing with your self-focused or self-absorbed life. And out of that comes these different aspects of manifestations of sin. So trace that back, or if you're discipling somebody or counseling with somebody, you know, get back to what those root sins are and what that fruit is being produced out of those root sins and what's going on. But the dynamic between flesh which is feeling dominated, and the spirit, which is faith, are frequently in opposition to each other. And thus Paul writes, we can't just do the things that we feel like doing, is what he's telling us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. I mean, you might woke up this morning and didn't feel like coming to church. You know, I'd rather sleep in. I worked hard this week. I'm tired. It's going to be a beautiful day. I'd rather go out and play golf or go fishing or go to the park or go hiking or something like that. But we know, according to Hebrews, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that we come and motivate one another to love and good works. And so that's the point. Are you going to lay in bed, or are you going to do the right thing by faith, believing God's word of what you're commanded to do for the Lord who died for you and took away your sins, and fight the feelings, if you will, and by God's grace and sufficiency, I'm going to get up and go. And you've heard me tell the story before about hospital visitations. I just don't like them. And I don't like that, you know, self-focused, self-centered. I don't like the hassle of going to find at the larger hospitals, find a parking spot and have to walk and get on elevators and find the room. And I'm just being honest. Or, you know, you find that, well, we heard about Carol and went over to, I guess they said you got out at 2:30 in the morning.
She don't like me.
But the point is, there, my self-focus, you know, the first thing you hear when somebody's in the hospital, how's that going to impact my schedule? What did I have planned? But by God's grace, again, I'm just trying to be honest. That's the initial thought. It's not right, but it's a self-focused, self-centered. And by God's grace, no, that's not right. I've died to myself. It's not important what I want to do. I'm here to be a servant as Christ is a servant. And every time that I don't feel like doing something and I do it, even if it's by initially a sense of duty, God blesses. Every time I've been to the hospital, I get more out of going to visit people than, you know, at least I am. Am I going to say the right thing, or am I going to do the right thing? How long do I stay? Is it going to be an inconvenience? And those type of things, at least in my life. But it ends up being a blessing by doing what you know you should be doing, not what you feel like doing. And it comes to that point of dying to yourself where you're inconvenient. You're giving of yourself. You're giving of your time. You're giving of your life. And that's what true discipling. Remember, Jesus spent 3 years with basically three of these guys out of the 12. And discipling is pouring your life into a few people. As I said before, you can preach to thousands, but you can only really impact, in that sense of personal discipleship, a few, because it's so time intensive. And my point there is to encourage you, by the grace of God and the Spirit, don't let your feelings and your emotions dominate you in your decision making. Know the Word of God and pray that the Spirit of God would motivate you towards obedience because of what Christ has done. Be attached to Christ. We're created, according to Genesis, in the image of God. And God has emotions. Christ had emotions. He wept over Israel. He wept over the death of his good friend. And again, my main point is there that the emotions and feelings are not what dictates our responses. I mean, you could respond out of anger and bitterness, or you can respond out of love. Those type of things. And what I'm saying is, don't guard yourself and guard your heart against letting your emotions and your feelings lead you into sin. And that's so easy to do. And again, Paul writes, we can't just do the things that we feel like doing. Rather, we must die to self and walk according to the Spirit. And likewise, Peter, and we're looking at his life and with the Lord, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin, that is, die to yourself, and live to righteousness, that is, live to Christ. And the truth of the matter is, when we make feeling good in our emotions, our idol, or that was reigns supreme, our highest priority in our life, which all of us do, I think, at times, we end up experiencing a whole lot of anxiety and discontent in our soul, because joy and peace only reign within when we're walking according to the Spirit of God for the glory of God. Again, I told you, if you're struggling with your joy being gone, you've got your eyes off of Christ. And there's some idol there, you're living for yourself, or something that's going on. You're letting your emotions, based upon your circumstances, get the best of you. And again, remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself of what Christ has done. Look on his perfections, not your imperfections. Remember the promises that Christ has. You know, Paul writes, don't let anxiety reign in your soul. Instead, focus your attention on that which is really true as opposed to the lies of hell. And if you will practice doing so, the God of peace will guard your heart and the mind in Christ Jesus. And he talks about this in Philippians chapter 4. And Paul goes on and he also reminds us that we are transformed again by the renewing of our mind. And that only happens when we diligently study the Word of God. And that's why in 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, Dennis is going to start that series on how to study the Word of God diligently, how to rightly do it in conjunction with the power of the Spirit working within us to transform us, to make us into the image of Christ, this progressive sanctification. And as the Apostle Paul, he said, my present life is not that of the old I, but the living Christ in me and the bodily life, he says, I now live. I live believing in the Son of God who loved me and sacrificed himself for me in Galatians chapter 2. For me to live is Christ, he said, as John has been going through and preaching the book of Philippians to us. And there's a peace and a quietness within the soul of the person who understands that Christ is truly in control and sovereign. And until we grasp that truth, we're going to struggle with being restless and discontented Christians. Until you can come to rest in Christ and trust in Him. And that's a process for all of us. Sometimes we'll make two steps forward and a step back, but we know where we're going to end up. He is the author and the perfecter, the finisher of that faith which we've been given. And He who began that work is going to complete it. Again, our hope is in Christ, not in our strength of our flesh, the strength of our willpower, those type of things. We're totally dependent upon Christ. And Christ, He must have preeminence in all things in our lives, according to Colossians. And I like what A.W. Tozer wrote. He wrote a book, and it's called The Root of the Righteous. And he said there that we either flee from the cross or we die on it. We die with Christ on the cross. And what he goes on to say basically is we want to be saved. And this is such a condemnation, too, of the modern church. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. And unfortunately, many of us struggle with that and knowing and recognizing who we are in Christ and what He's done. Well, the seventh thing that we see is we see in Peter this man that's in the process of maturing. And every believer is in this process. Those that are truly redeemed, those are regenerated, those who have the Spirit living within them. And Christ used Peter's failure to teach him how to walk with God, just as He teaches you and He teaches me. And Peter is an excellent example for studying this process because he failed so dramatically and so often. And all these things are recorded. And again, you go back and look at some of the forefathers and those that established the nation of Israel, and you see the honesty and the integrity and the veracity of Scripture to record some of the awful thing these guys did. But you realize they're just human beings. They're just frail, weak men, just like you and I are. But yet God uses them for His glory, and He changes and He transforms them. And that's what He's doing with Peter. And you remember the night before Jesus went to the cross, He met with His disciples in the upper room, and it was there that He washed the disciples' feet. And in the Middle East, you know, at that time, in Palestine, there were no paved roads. They were just dirt. They were dust. So you get out on the road and you walk somewhere, you're going to have dusty feet. That's just a daily occurrence. And when people ate, they didn't sit at a table at a chair like we did, or we do today, but they reclined on the floor next to each other. And obviously nobody wanted to contend with your friend's dirty feet in their face while you're trying to eat dinner. And so the custom was that the servant of the host would wash the feet of those reclining. So you wouldn't have, you know, stinky feet in your nostrils while you're trying to enjoy your dinner. And that was, a very humble thing to do, an act of service to wash someone else's dirty feet. But the Lord Jesus took that duty upon Himself that night. And again, you've got the bold Peter here who speaks out sometimes before thinking things through. And what happened? Peter objected, "You shall never wash my feet." This is in John chapter 13, verse 8, to which Jesus responded. He said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. So then Peter, being bold, replies, well, do not then just wash my feet, but my hands and my head as well, in verse 9. And Jesus responds, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. And again, that can be kind of confusing when you read that. And from our perspective today, and Peter wasn't aware of his need of continual cleansing. And the point is there that we need the daily cleansing of God's word and the work of God's spirit within our lives each and every morning. We need the work of the Spirit. We need the grace of God. We need the impurities, if you will, of our mind and our heart cleansed every day as we walk through the dirt of this world. You know, to use that word picture for you. So that every day that we need to be cleansed and we need to be refreshed. And though David committed, you know, King David, he committed grievous acts of sin. Yet God said of him, David is a man after my own heart. You know, it's not beyond a person who truly has a heart for God to commit terrible sins. But we have a God of great forgiveness, a God of great mercy. And he knows what we're going through. He knows the feelings of his children, and he empathizes with their weakness. And by the power of his Spirit, he works a greater grace in their lives. And again, when we talk about grace greater than sin, that's not saying that leads to licentiousness. As you've heard said many times before, a true, genuine Christian already sins a lot more than he ever wants to. He's not looking for a license to sin. Well, the eighth thing. Jesus said, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And where I am going, you cannot come. It's what he's telling them in John chapter 13. And Peter says to him, you know, Peter's the predominant person here in these Gospels of the disciples. And he said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus responded back, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later. And Peter responds, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? And here he goes, making a bold claim. I will lay down my life for you, in verse 37. And Jesus, who knows all and orchestrating all, Jesus replied, will you? Will you, Peter? He said, truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster shall not crow until you deny me three times. Imagine the pain Peter must have felt when the Lord told him that. One portion says, oh, Simon, Simon, he says. And again, he reverts back to his old name, not the new name that he gave him of Peter the Rock, because he sees how he goes back and forth. And at those times where he's failing, the Lord is compassionate towards him, but he says, Simon, Simon. The Lord never gives up on him, no. And he says, oh, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And he says, once you have turned again, because you're going to stumble, strengthen your brothers. And that's in Luke chapter 22. And Peter didn't take that warning very seriously. He still didn't know himself. He still thought more highly of himself than he should have. He was still learning to depend on Christ in every moment of his life, to live by God's grace and to walk by faith. He didn't really understand the implications of what Jesus was telling him. He sincerely believed that he was ready to die for Jesus. He insisted that even if all the others denied him, he would remain faithful. You know, we're repeatedly warned in Scripture about being self-confident, because that's when you're most likely to be caught off guard, is when you think that you're stronger than you really are. And often it's the most dedicated and disciplined who fall flat on their face. They simply think that they're stronger than they really are. Many fool themselves and become overconfident and think that the spiritual realities taught in Scripture are not as difficult and demanding as it suggests. You know, Paul says, discipline yourself on the godliness. You've got to be like a soldier. You've got to be like an athlete. It's hard work. And again, it's often the most dedicated and disciplined, because usually they tended to be the most prideful. And the scripture says that God's not going to share his glory with anybody. He's not going to share it with any man. And he'll humble and he'll weaken us, and he might use some tragic circumstances in our lives to accomplish his purpose. But again, it's for his glory and our good ultimately. And at the time, you might not see or understand it. But again, the Christian life is not easy. But there's coming a point where the battle will be over. And Christ has won the battle. He's won the war. He's conquered sin and death. And one day we're going to receive all those benefits. We're awaiting our full redemption. We're moaning and groaning as creation, awaiting our redemption. We're looking for that age to come. And we're looking for the return of our Savior and to be with him. Well, the ninth thing, and again, we're just highlighting some of these circumstances and events in Peter's life and what the Lord was doing. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, here you got Peter. And it's just not a couple of guys coming. I mean, they're bringing a lot of armed soldiers to arrest Jesus. What does Peter do? He withdraws his sword and he slashed off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And again, he's not a trained warrior. And he obviously wasn't precise enough just to cut off the ear as a warning. But if his aim had been a little bit better, the sword could have gone right down the middle of Malchus' head. But how does Jesus respond to him? He says, Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Again, he's saying, get out of my way, Peter. Get out of my way. This is why I'm here. Put your sword away. And just a side note, just notice that Jesus said, throw the sword away. Don't have a sword, for all, you know, that pacifist type of view on that. This is a weapon. You know, one time he said, make sure you have your swords when you go. You know, protection, self-protection. Not to go out and be offensive with it, but, you know, for robbers and other things like that that would go on. And he just simply says, Jesus, put your sword, or Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? And do you not know that I could call for 100,000 angels to defend me? And here again, Peter's thinking, if I don't act... If I don't do it, the Lord's not capable of a way deep down. And he's already been told of what he's heard directly from Jesus, what his purpose is. But he's still struggling with that. And it should be noted that Peter had just been with Jesus in the garden where he failed to follow the Lord's instruction. For what? Pray that you may not enter temptation. Luke chapter 22 records that in Matthew chapter 26. Recall that three times Jesus asked his closest friends, including Peter, his disciples, to pray with him. And what did they do all three times? They fell asleep. Once again, demonstrating the inherent weaknesses of men. And God fully understands our frailties and our weaknesses. He actually empathizes with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all ways such as we are, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. You know, and we talk about spiritual warfare in a biblical sense, a correct sense. It's only spiritual weapons that are truly used that will work. All of us have a tendency to use carnal weapons of our own making instead of trusting in the wisdom and the power of Almighty God. That's what it gets down to, that unbelief, one of those three things we talked about, unbelief. And we know all power belongs to God, and that's why he's referred as God Almighty. But sometimes our lives and our actions and don't translate that we really believe that. And probably when he said that, he probably sincerely meant, I'm ready to die for you. And I mean, his love for the Lord. And that's why we're going to see the pain that's coming in on Peter's life. You know, when Christ was arrested and taken away, Peter followed him, we're told, at a distance and sat down with a group of people who were sitting around a fire in a courtyard. And one of the servant girls, a young girl of the high priest, said to him, "You were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it. He said, "I don't know what you're talking about." This is in Mark chapter 14. And then we're told that he went out onto the porch, and the maid said to the bystander, "This is one of them." And again he denied it. And after a while, the bystanders were again saying, "Surely, surely you are one of them." And at that point, Peter began to curse and swear. He says, "I don't know this man you're talking about." And it says, immediately a rooster crowed, and he remembered what Jesus had told him, and he went out, and it says he wept bitterly. He was convicted. He knew what he had done. Again, he made a critical error in overestimating himself. He didn't truly know who he was. He was not who he thought he was. And the thing is, we don't often see ourselves as we really are. In dying to self, we're admitting that we are totally inadequate, that according to John chapter 15, we can do nothing apart from Christ. But at the same time, we can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And that means we can do all the things that Christ has called and equipped us to do by faith and the power of His Spirit. And when that rooster crowed, Luke reminds us that the Lord turned and He looked at Peter. He never uttered a word. All it took was a look. But He looked at Peter with loving, tender, compassionate eyes. And it says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And he was alone for a period of time with this terrible guilt. He's got Jesus' words echoing in his head. And probably there, Peter began to recognize the depth of his own depravity. Probably very painful. But that's what it took. And some of you are going to go through circumstances that are very painful. And if you haven't yet, you will. And I'm looking at all those young people sitting there. That's just part of the road that we walk. And that's what it takes. But what it yields is righteousness and a love for Christ and a faith that can't be shaken. You know, we all desperately want to feel good about ourselves. And the point is there, we got to learn to feel good about God. Feel good about Christ and what we have. Again, don't focus on yourself primarily. You focus on Jesus. Keep your eyes focused there. Not on your sin, not on your imperfections, your weaknesses, and your frailties, but Christ is your strength. He is your all in all. And in Him you have everything. You know, we've been called to a life of selfless abandonment to the person of Christ, and the truth is to live as Christ. And nobody can make that real for you. It's either you have it or you don't. You know, we can pray for you, we can encourage you, we can teach you how to study the Bible, but you've got to do the hard work yourself, depending upon the grace and the work of the Spirit. You know, we can try and help hold you accountable, all the things that we can do, but it comes down to the point of temptation, the point of weakness, point of sorrow and grief. You're there by yourself, and it's just you and the Lord, because some of us won't be around. And even some of us might abandon you at some point in the future, but again, Jesus never will. He says, "I will not leave or forsake you." He will never cast out those that are truly broken and contrite and come to Him in humble repentance and turn to Him in faith, where He has begun the work. And you've got to know that to live is Christ. Because if it's not real, you'll be rooted out. You know, the Lord, you might be deceiving yourself now. You might be claiming the name of Christ. That's very common in our culture. But pray that your faith is genuine. Pray that you recognize the struggle between the flesh and walking in faith. Pray that you're terribly broken over your sin. You hate your sin, but yet you recognize that you're still a sinner. You're still not who you think you are sometimes. But we can have the sureness of God's promises of who we are going to be. Don't lose sight of that. And don't fail to encourage each other, even in the midst of terrible situations. You know, bringing a deep consciousness of personal sin is the means which God uses in the lives of those he intends to use. God brings a deep consciousness. You go back and read some of the Puritans, you read those that are really close to God. They really know God and are walking with God. They're not perfect men. They stumble and fall at times, but they have a deep consciousness of their own sin, and they've got a deep consciousness of the holiness of God. And we'll talk about that during the message this morning in the sermon. You know, Isaiah the prophet had already preached that the people had unclean lips, but his self-image was shattered by his own self-discovery, if you recall. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. He saw a glimpse of God's holiness, and he said there he recognizes his own personal sin. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips." And he was expressing what Peter ultimately experienced. And I hope you have too at points in your life. I can't say it's an everyday occurrence, but there are going to be events where you'll get a glimpse or behold the beauty of God and his holiness, and you will say to yourself, "I am a man of unclean lips." And if you haven't, your pride's never been put to death. You've never been broken and contrite if you've never experienced that as a Christian. You know, God prunes away everything that impairs our spiritual growth eventually. He worked at different ways and different times in each of our lives and are unique to us. It's a process which few of us are able to bear for any length of time now, those who have been under the hand of discipline of God. But he knows how much we can bear. He knows our breaking point. Scripture is very clear about that. You know, he knows that a bruised reed, he's not going to harm that. Who could stand underneath the Almighty's hand? Again, it's a process, this progressive sanctification that we talk about, and we're only able to bear it for a certain length of time, and that's why such experiences are usually brief and not prolonged, because most of it just couldn't hold up. Those that are truly the Lord's. You know, God shows us enough to make us see our need, and he breaks any illusions that we may have had about ourselves. And perhaps you've been humbled. Perhaps you've been publicly humbled. And perhaps you haven't yet, but stand by. Again, if you're really one of the Lord's people. Well, we'll finish this up next week. I'm up to the 10th thing of this chronology, and then after that Dennis will be teaching on that hermeneutic study. I don't always mark maturity by externals, because it's easy to fool me or fool someone else. You can look awfully good on the outside and almost become legalistic and be a Pharisee. Everybody thinks you got it all together, but again, we don't know what's going on in your heart. We don't know what you're doing in private. But what tells me an indication of Christian maturity is when you do stumble and fall and you sin, how do you respond? Is the grace of God operative in your heart? When you do sin, are you broken, contrite? Do you confess it? Do you repent? Do you seek God's forgiveness? Do you seek the forgiveness of others? Do you do it because God's Spirit has brought conviction in your conscience to confess your sin, or do you do it just because you're exposed? Are you grieved because you've sinned against God, or are you just upset because it's created bad circumstances in your life and difficult circumstances? And all of us are going to sin. And anyone that preaches to you sinless perfectionism doesn't know the Word of God. Matter of fact, we make him out to be a liar if we say that we have no sin. That's 1 John clearly teaches that. But He's righteous to forgive us if we confess and repent because of what Jesus. And how often do we do that, people that are struggling? 70 times 7 if they repent. We forgive. And again, it says that when you correct a brother or someone who's ensnared in a trespass, to do so with gentleness, Galatians chapter 6. Because you're setting yourself up for a fall. And again, I've said before, I don't think there's anything that a true, genuine Christian won't do. Are capable of doing, I'll put it that way. Not that we do it, but, you know, I think a genuine Christian in a fit of rage at a particular point can murder somebody. A genuine Christian can commit adultery, can steal or embezzle money. I even believe that a genuine Christian could commit suicide. I know a lot of people differ with that. I've known too many that I think are genuine Christians over the past few years that have committed suicide, that I've known a couple of them personally. And I'm not so dogmatic on that. But the grace of God is greater than all that. And again, none of these people are looking for a reason to sin. That's a mark of an unregenerate heart. They already hate their sin more. And there's part of one of the hymns that we sing says, we view sin way too lightly. It's powerful. The temptations, the lust of our own heart. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. We've had dear brothers and sisters in Christ that stumble and fall. But God is the one of restoration. And so don't guard against looking down our spiritual nose of snobbery, thinking that somehow we've always got it all figured out, and when we really don't. We're in need, all of us, in need of God's grace daily, and the power of the Spirit. And we need Him to preserve us, that we persevere in the faith. And we're dependent upon God and Christ alone. So, yeah, we trust in the power of God and His Spirit to bring conviction and lead people into the truth, give them the gift of faith through the proclamation of the gospel. Well, God's purposes will stand. You know, the scripture says no man can thwart His purpose. And we also know, according to Acts, that He even uses the evil acts of men to accomplish His purpose. And that's a mystery on how I can't begin to explain all that. And all you got to do is, you know, turn on the television or, you know, read what's going on. There's so much grief and sorrow in the world. But it's not going to always be this way. That's what we're looking forward to. That's our hope. You know, we're not going to make this evil present age better in the sense of reforming society through either laws or it's going to be changing and growing the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel and people being brought into the body of Christ that are looking for the age to come, where Christ is going to rule, righteousness will reign. The government will be upon His shoulders, not upon Republicans or Democrats or the European Union and all that. So, you know, let's not have our hope set there. Again, as I said before, we want to be good citizens, but ultimately we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're pilgrims passing through. And we have a kingdom not built by human hands, but built by God. You know, we're going on to Mount Zion. And that's why we need to keep our eyes focused through the hardships of this present life. So.